Before we pray tonight, there is one announcement. Mrs. Judy Van Baron submitted to knee replacement surgery this past week and is currently recovering well at home. We'll remember our sister in our prayer. Let us call upon the name of our God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee that thou art our fortress and our stay. For we are the weakest and most defenseless of all. We have nothing to ourselves. We are exposed at every moment to the attacks of the devil and his mighty host, and to the temptations of the wicked world, to the persecutions of the false church, and to the stumbling and rebellion of our own flesh. We are so nothing that it is to us almost a surprise to see it again. And for in our heart, we cherish the thought that really, really, we are something. Really, we have some strength. And then, in the light of thy word, we are again brought to our knees and again shown that of himself, man is unfaithful and only unfaithful. And that we are so susceptible to deceit and falsehood. We thank thee for the comfort of thy gospel, that thou art then our fortress and our stay. That thou hast given Jesus Christ, who came in our flesh and made himself of no reputation, who can explain it? What theologian? A child of God can explain that the Lord of glory made himself of no reputation. The Father, thou dost give to us more understanding than all our teachers, for we believe it. We see it. That he confessed, I am a worm and no man. We hear it. We hear his cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But behold, his body broken and his blood shed. And in all of this, he cried, in the words of his own psalm, thee for my rock I take, my fortress and my stay. And having accomplished our salvation, cried in his own psalm, my spirit unto thee I trustfully commend. And so, we who are nothing and worms and no men of all things in this Lord and in this Savior. We pray, Father, that in this evening Thou wilt teach us these things and give to us these glad tidings for the comfort of our souls, for the feeding and nourishment of our hungry and thirsty souls. We pray, Father, that every time we learn anew our own weakness and depravity, that we may have the comfort and consolation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To that end, wilt thou remember thy servant who brings thy word, cause that he may speak faithfully thy counsel, thy whole counsel, so that tonight, again, we may see heaven and hear the shepherd and be given all things by thy Spirit. Bring thy word to our hearts as the balm that alone can bind up all wounds. Wilt thou remember us in our earthly infirmities? Wilt thou remember our sister as she recovers from her surgery? We thank thee, Father, that thou hast given us the means or such a thing. We pray that thou wilt give unto her recovery and patience, and give unto all of us in our afflictions a firm faith and trust in thee. Wilt thou remember our denomination? In addition to those for whom we have besought thee this morning, wilt thou remember second, be with their congregation and their pastor, and counsel in these days that shall become for them very busy in the preaching of the gospel here and there, in the delivery of speeches and lectures for the encouragement of thy people. Father, wilt thou cause the word that is brought forth out of the lips of thy servant in these next months to be fruitful and to accomplish thy purpose whithersoever thou wilt send it. Thou remember also the saints in the First Protestant Reformed Church in Edmonton. Give unto them all that they stand in need of in their worship and their life as a congregation. Thou build them up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a thrill to us, Father, to know that the gospel of our Lord, in which we are united and in which we have fellowship, goes forth. And that thou dost save and bless and comfort thy church by it. Wilt thou preserve that gospel among us, Father? Do not take it away. Do not give it away from us, taking it from us. We pray, Father, that thou wilt preserve it in our midst. And wilt thou stop every mouth that speaks against that gospel and overthrow every foe that would seek to steal it away. We pray that thou wilt remember our brethren in the Philippines, in the tremendous busyness of life and the tremendous changes that thou dost work there. Wilt thou remember them be with Reverend Flores as he is installed as missionary this week. Wilt thou open unto him a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, that in his speaking of thy word, heaven itself may be made manifest. Wilt thou remember him and his family, and remember the congregation of the First RPC of Bulacan, as after a few decades of service in their midst, he takes up this new calling. We pray that thou wilt be with the congregation and provide for them a servant of thy choosing in thy time. And provide for us also, Father, in our denomination, students for the ministry of the gospel. Provide for us under shepherds. Raise up men to those studies. We count the students thou hast given as a gift from thee. We pray that thou wilt sustain them in all of their studies. We thank thee also that thou hast brought to the fellowship, and soon we hope to membership in the First RPC of Bulacan, another pastor. Wilt thou remember Reverend Trinidad, and in the years of his emeritation, and in the great advance of years that thou hast given him, that even in his 80 years, thou hast nevertheless given him strength, and may yet give him to the teaching of the gospel. We leave all of this in thy hands, Father, knowing that thou art he who provides. But thou remember the saints in Singapore. Be with the Berean Reformed Protestant Fellowship in Singapore, and that their hope and comfort may be the gospel, and that though they find themselves and feel themselves very isolated in these days and so despised of men and small in number, that they may nevertheless continue to rejoice in the gospel as thou hast given them that great rejoicing. And wilt thou encourage them in the fellowship and communion that they have with the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, so that in the gospel they may find themselves one their fellow believers in the Philippines and their fellow believers here in this congregation and in this denomination. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt make their path plain, that in due time they may be established as a church, if that could be thy will, or their path, whatever that may be opened up to them by thee. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember our school and our schools. We thank thee for this gift. We pray that thou wilt remember the teachers and their labors. Wilt thou give them grace as they instruct the coming generation in preparation for their calling and vocation in this world in the light of thy word. Pray, Father, that thou wilt also continue to provide for us teachers according to thy will as the board begins to advertise for positions. Wilt thou raise up men and women for this calling. Remember the board, give unto them strength in their decisions. We pray that thou wilt remember our covenant seed. We thank thee, Father, for the children of the covenant. We thank thee, Father, that thou dost give them to thy church. Give them to the families of the church. We pray that thou wilt strengthen us in our callings to rear them in and thy service to thy glory. Because we are completely unequal to this task, and it must be thy work, wilt thou provide. Forgive our iniquities, we beseech thee, be merciful to us, covering our sins in Jesus' blood, and keep us from sin, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for the first RPC of Bulacan.
Thank you.
Psalter number 292. From captivity released, from the south and from the north, the west and the east, in his love he brought them forth. The five stanzas, all five of 292. Turn in God's word to Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text is verses 3 through 5. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Galatians is strong medicine. The book of Galatians is medicine. The book of Galatians exposes the lie of works righteousness and exposes the dread error of legalism and sets over against that false doctrine of works righteousness and over against the teaching that a man is saved by the law, the truth that salvation is in Jesus Christ. and the book of Galatians in setting forth that doctrine of justification by faith alone gives liberty to the child of God and frees the conscience of the child of God from all of the works of the law for his salvation. The book of Galatians is medicine. The book of Galatians is strong medicine. And it is strong medicine because legalism runs deep in your heart, in your nature. It runs deep in mine. And it's strong medicine because when you get a dose of it, then your own desire to be under the law and my own desire to be under the law is exposed to you and to me. And that desire is purged out by this medicine in the book of Galatians, by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's strong medicine. And that means whenever you have a sermon out of the book of Galatians, in the background of that whole sermon are the things that Paul says to the Galatian churches. Those four churches of Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and so on. Those things that he says to those churches loom in the background. What are those things? I marvel that ye are so soon removed from the grace of him that called you unto the gospel of Christ into another gospel which is not the real gospel. That looms in the background in our own congregation in a sermon out of Galatians. I marvel that ye are so soon removed. Or Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? That looms in the background. Or Galatians 4, verse 11. I am afraid of you. I am afraid that I have bestowed labor on you in vain, and that you who knew the gospel will go back to observing days, seasons, months, years, and all the matters of the law as if your salvation comes out of that law, as if your having Christ comes out of that law. All of that is in the background to this congregation whenever we have a sermon out of Galatians. And that's good. That warning and that strong medicine is good. Because Galatians, as is the whole Word of God, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that word in Galatians takes your heart and fixes it again by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel comes to save you from your own sin and from mine. It's good that we have the strong medicine of this Word of God. Paul's purpose in writing to the Galatians was to expose and to overthrow the error of what we call the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were certain teachers in the Galatian churches that troubled the hearts of God's people in those churches by teaching the people that their salvation was out of the law and that their salvation was because of the works of the law. Now, what is striking about the Judaizers' teaching is that it was a teaching directed to the Christians. The Judaizers' teaching was not directed to the Jews. It was not directed to those people who were physically descended from Abraham and who still worshipped in the synagogues and who still worshipped in the temple. It was not directed to those Jews who had nothing to do with Christ, except that they said about Christ, "The guilt of his crucifixion be on us and our children." The Judaizers' error was not directed to the Jews. It was directed to the Christians. It was a Christian doctrine. That is a false doctrine within Christian circles. The doctrine of the Judaizers to the Christian was that we teach Christ, but we teach that you do not have Christ until you have fulfilled the law. And that it is by the observance of the law that you really have Christ. That you have Christ in all of his fullness and Christ in all of his salvation. And apart from that observing of the law, you do not have Christ. And you do not have salvation. You do not have righteousness. You do not have heaven. It is by the law, especially by the law, that the Christian is saved. And the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Galatians to expose and to overthrow that error, that heresy, and to set before them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had taught to them in his preaching on his first missionary journey when he had established those churches, that he had taught to them on his second missionary journey when he had taken the decrees of the Jerusalem Council that a man is not saved by his keeping of the law of circumcision and delivered those decrees to the Galatian churches. And now Paul writes in this book that truth, that justification, righteousness with God, and therefore heaven and salvation and Christ and all his things is by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. And that doctrine, that glorious, beautiful doctrine of justification by faith alone and all salvation by faith alone stands as the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is the gospel and the doctrine and the truth that opens the prison that is around your heart. This is the doctrine that sets you free in your own conscience, so that whereas your conscience accuses you that you have not kept the law perfectly, and so that whereas your conscience accuses you that you cannot be right with God in what you have done, the gospel opens your prison and teaches you that you are right with God and you have heaven for the sake of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And that freedom, that liberty of the Christian from the law as his salvation, that liberty of the Christian was purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When his body was broken on the cross, and when his blood was poured out, by that payment, by that substitutionary atonement, he bought the peace of your soul, the consolation of your liberty in him, that he is your Savior and he is your salvation, and that you and the keeping of the law is not your salvation. As Paul teaches this doctrine of justification by faith alone in the book of Galatians, he begins in chapters 1 and 2 by giving a defense of his apostleship. What Paul is teaching in those first two chapters is this, that this gospel that I've taught you, this gospel of Christ, and justification by faith alone did not come from man. I got it from Christ Himself. I was given it by God Himself. So that when I teach this to you, and when I come to you with this strong medicine, you may be sure that this is the gospel of Christ, and it is the word and the truth of God. And as Paul gives that defense of his apostleship, he relates especially two incidents in the course of his ministry that demonstrate this has always been the teaching of the apostle. He has always proclaimed this gospel, and he has always defended this gospel against threats and cases that arose against this gospel. One of those incidents that he relates is the well-known incident of withstanding Peter to the face when men from Jerusalem came to Antioch and Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles and eating with the Gentiles. The other case that Paul brings up is the case and the incident of our text, which was the incident of the attempt to compel Titus to be circumcised. In the Titus incident, the Apostle Paul stood for the gospel of justification and salvation by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and refused to allow the gospel to be subjected to the will of man and to the keeping of the law. But in that test case of the gospel, refused to allow Titus to be compelled to be circumcised. And that is the test case and the incident that we consider this evening. Let us consider it under the theme, the Titus incident. In the first place, we consider the plot. In the second place, we consider the refusal. And in the third place, we consider the significance. The Titus incident, the plot, the refusal, and the significance. In this passage, Paul relates an incident regarding Titus. Now, Paul informs us in the passage that Titus was a Greek. He was thoroughly Greek. He was not partly Greek and partly Jew, but he was entirely Greek. His mother was a Greek and his father was a Greek, so that Titus himself was a Greek. And being a Greek, Titus had not been brought up under the Jewish law. He had not been brought up on the Pentateuch, on the first five books of the Bible. He had not been brought up on the command in those first five books of the Bible that a boy 8 days old should be circumcised and must be circumcised, so that Titus, now a grown man, was an uncircumcised Greek, and it was well known that he was uncircumcised. How would he ever have been circumcised? The law of circumcision never had applied to him, being a Greek as he was. Titus was a Greek and therefore was uncircumcised. Paul relates that he went to Jerusalem 14 years after he had first been in Jerusalem. Now, that first incident of Paul going to Jerusalem 14 years prior had been to meet for a few days with Peter and James and other leaders of the church, only for a very brief time. And then Paul had left Jerusalem and had not returned there, at least had not returned there for the work of preaching the gospel or the work of defending the gospel for 14 more years. And then 14 years after that, he went up again for the second time to Jerusalem. And that was the occasion of the Jerusalem Council recorded in Acts 15. That was Paul's second trip to Jerusalem. At that Jerusalem council, the item on the agenda was the defense of the gospel against certain teachers who said that the Gentile converts must be circumcised to be saved. And in that demand that they be circumcised was the demand that they keep the whole law of Moses as their salvation. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 1, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Paul and Barnabas were the delegates to that Jerusalem council from the church in Antioch, it appears. Paul and Barnabas went to that council in order to speak regarding this matter of the salvation of the Gentiles, whether circumcision was required or not required. When Paul took Titus to Jerusalem, there were certain men in Jerusalem who were checking to make sure that all of those who were in attendance at that council were circumcised. They asked as the participants came, are you circumcised? Have you been brought up under the law of Moses? There were some Pharisees who believed, we read in Acts 15, who insisted nevertheless, Acts 15 verse 5, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The men who were demanding this and who tried to compel Titus to be circumcised are described by Paul as false brethren. They were false brethren in Jerusalem. Now, whether they were false brethren in the sense of being unbelievers, sheer unbelievers, who had no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which kind of Judaizers would come to Antioch, and which Judaizers' doctrine would be cut off by the Jerusalem Council, or whether these false brethren were the believing members of the sect of the Pharisees who did believe in Jesus Christ, or at least profess a faith in Jesus Christ, but who nevertheless insisted you must be circumcised for your salvation, makes no matter. Whether they were unbelievers or whether they were believers is not the point of their identification as false brethren. The point is this, that these false brethren proclaimed to everyone a confession of sovereign grace. They proclaimed to everyone that they too believed salvation by Christ alone. They too believed that Jesus Christ was alone the Savior from sin. And that's how they crept in unawares. Whether they were actually believers who were caught up in this false doctrine, or whether they were unbelievers, makes no matter. By their profession to all, they declared Jesus Christ, so that the church received them, and so that they were in the midst of the church. And these false brethren in Jerusalem made an issue of Titus being uncircumcised. They said, Titus must undergo the rite of the law and be circumcised in order to be here in Jerusalem and in order to be here at this council and, in fact, in order to be in the church and, in fact, in order to be in heaven. Titus must be circumcised. As Paul describes it, they compelled him. They demanded of him and insisted of him that he be circumcised. Now, circumcision was no thing. Circumcision was no big deal. Circumcision was entirely indifferent. A man could be circumcised, or a man could not be circumcised. And we can say it this way, God didn't care whether that man was circumcised or uncircumcised. These Judaizers, or these false brethren, insisted that it does matter, that God does care, and that you must be circumcised. You must obey this law for your salvation and for your participation here. That compulsion to be circumcised would rest on texts of the Bible. It would rest on Genesis 17, verses 9 and following, the great chapter of God's covenant. I establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And in that great passage of God's covenant, God says this, now you shall keep my covenant. And this is my covenant, that every man child among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. And if any man child is not circumcised, he shall be cut off from his people. There were great texts of the Bible that the Judaizers could appeal to in order to compel Titus to be circumcised. And if they would be challenged, they could say, but we have the Word of God. That's all we're doing. We're bringing you the Word of God. Look what God says. You keep my covenant. You'll be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, you'll be cut off. You must be circumcised. The reality of what the Judaizers were teaching was not the bringing of the Word of God. They could have their texts. They could multiply every command in all the Word of God to be circumcised. But when the Judaizers compelled Titus to be circumcised, they were mangling the Word of God. They were gutting the Word of God. The Word of God regarding circumcision was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And all of the ceremonies of the law pointed to Jesus Christ, so that the Judaizers, in bringing that law and that text, were not bringing the Word of God, but were denying the Word of God and denying Jesus Christ, who is the content of the Word of God, and who is the gospel, the good news of that Word of God. What this whole question was a question of the Christian's liberty. That's what was at stake in the attempt and plot of the Judaizers to compel Titus to be circumcised. What was at stake was the truth of the liberty of the Christian. Paul says so in Galatians 2. They came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ. What is that liberty? What does that mean? What is your liberty, which you have in Jesus Christ? Could you say? Could I say what your liberty is? This is your liberty. You are under grace. That's your liberty. Your liberty is this. You are not under law for your salvation. The liberty of which Paul speaks is the liberty of the child of God who, when he looks up at heaven and sees there the throne of God, the throne of the Holy God, and sees a place in front of that throne where a man may come and stand before Jehovah God. When the child of God looks up and sees that place where he may stand before Jehovah God, he doesn't see that place through the law. The law does not stand over his head as an iron dome with all of its commands. Thou shalt obey this, and thou shalt obey that. So that if the child of God were to go to that place and take his stance there before God, however he does that, whether he does it in prayer, or whether he does that before the bar of God's justice, or whether he does that when he dies and goes to heaven, a man doesn't go stand in that place through the law. There's not a single thing that he must obey to go to that place and stand there before Jehovah. The liberty of the child of God is that he's not under the law, but that he is under grace. What does the child of God see in his liberty when he looks at that place where he may stand and where he wants to stand? What he sees above his head is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in his bloody sweat. Jesus Christ in his broken body and his shed blood. Jesus Christ, in all his perfect obeying of the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of the law, so that the child of God's way to stand in that place is through Christ and through Christ alone, who has done all the law, who has accomplished it all. And that's what it means to be under grace. When you look up and you see that place before God's throne where you want to go stand, then it is grace that comes down to you and takes hold of you and lifts you right up there. It brings you right there. That's what praying is. It's the grace of God that comes down to you and picks you up by His Spirit, which He breathes into your heart, carrying His gospel to you so that you breathe out a prayer of thanksgiving to God. That's under grace. That's what your justification is. It's the grace of Jehovah God taking you and standing you before the judgment seat of God, where the declaration of God is made to you. You are righteous for Jesus' sake. That's what you're dying in. You're dying is the grace of God coming down to you, taking hold of you, bringing you to that place before His throne where you may stand, all through Christ. That's the liberty of the child of God. That's his freedom. And that liberty has been purchased by Christ. That iron dome of the law has been taken away by Christ. And that law is never a dome again over your head. It's the rule, the guide of your life of gratitude. But it's never over your head. The Lord Jesus Christ had that dome over his head. And he went right through it to God's right hand and takes you there through himself. That's why Paul calls this, in verse 4, the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. The liberty and freedom to have Christ and to have heaven and to have fellowship with God is the liberty which we have in Christ. He bought it for you, purchased it for you by all his obedient life and by his perfect substitutionary atonement. When the Judaizers in Jerusalem met Titus, that uncircumcised Greek, they said to Titus, "Titus, your way to stand before God, your way to be here in our assembly, your way is through the law. Your way is through circumcision." That was the monstrous attack of the Judaizers upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and upon the people of God. They took away Christ and they put the people under the law and made them be of the works of the law, so that their coming to God was by law. Their being accepted was by law. And it makes no difference what law it is that is put over the head of the child of God. For the Judaizers in those days, it was circumcision and the food laws and the keeping of feast days, all the ceremonies of the law of God, but it was still the law. If someone would come and say, "But we're not talking about the ceremonies. We're talking about the moral law. Love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself." That's the law through which you must pass to have your spot there before the throne of God. That's essentially the same error, the same attack on Christ as the Judaizers. Or if someone says, "No, we're talking about another law. We're talking about my law and my will for you and what I believe is permissible for you, according to the will of my own heart, so that we're put under the law of man." All of that is the same error of the Judaizers. And what that error was, is that they came to spy out liberty and take that liberty away, and to bring the people of God, Titus and Paul and Barnabas and the whole Jerusalem council, to bring them into bondage, to lay fetters on their hearts so that the people of God would have this fear and this pang of conscience that I don't have Christ until I meet that law and until I fulfill that law. That was bondage. Gross bondage. Terrifying bondage. As Paul says, that they might bring us into bondage by spying out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. And the rest of the book of Galatians describes what it feels like to be brought into bondage. The child of God is troubled. That's the word throughout the book of Galatians. There are some who trouble you, Paul says. And that trouble is not this, that there's a hard question to answer and a hard decision to make. That trouble is this, that I begin to think in my own heart, I have not Christ until I have met whatever law has been put over me. That's trouble. That was the plot. The response of the Apostle Paul was to refuse to be brought into bondage. It was to refuse to let Titus be compelled to be circumcised. That was a threat not only to Titus, but to the whole church. Notice in verse 3, they tried to compel Titus to be circumcised, but their aim was to spy out our liberty, not just Titus's liberty, our liberty. The liberty of the whole church was gone if Titus was compelled to be circumcised. And Paul, in his refusal to be brought into bondage, did something that the whole church world would damn today as the most unloving, unchristian, abusive thing that Paul could have done. What was that thing that Paul did? He knew he was going to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. That's the event that he's talking about. Knowing that he was going to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council and knowing that there were men there who would insist that any Greek be circumcised, he took Titus with him. He did it deliberately. He went with Barnabas as a fellow delegate, but he took Titus with him to force the issue. He took Titus with him as the test case in which the truth of the gospel would be demonstrated and seen. Oh, there were so many other options. Paul could have left Titus behind. Titus was no delegate. Paul could have picked up Titus a different time to help him on the rest of his journeys. Paul could have avoided a lot of trouble if he had left Titus back, but he would not. He took Titus with him that the truth of the gospel of grace might be demonstrated in the Titus incident as the test case for the church. And so that in that test case of the Titus incident, the whole church could see that the liberty that we have in Christ may not be subjected to the will and the law of man. And when Paul and Barnabas and Titus came to Jerusalem, and they compelled Titus to be circumcised, Paul said, no. No. Remember, circumcision didn't matter. It was entirely indifferent. God doesn't care whether a man is circumcised or uncircumcised in the New Testament. Because all of the meaning of that ceremony was fulfilled in Christ. Circumcision doesn't matter. But when the issue was compelled to be circumcised, so that now you have Christ, you have salvation, you have heaven, if you keep that law that we have put over your head, then there was only one answer left. The answer could not be, okay, Titus, just be circumcised. We circumcised Timothy, after all, for the purpose of the edification of the church when we were going to work with him, and he was going to be working among Jews. We did all of that for edification. And so now, Titus, you can be circumcised too. No. No, now circumcision mattered. In the compulsion of the law of man, now the only answer of the apostle and the church may be no. And that answer must be decisive. The answer was not this, well, we'll see. We'll see. The answer was this: we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. We would say it in our idiomatic language today, not for a second, not for a moment. That's what Paul means when he says not for an hour. And notice how he puts that answer. We gave place by subjection. The idea of giving place is the idea of going along. Okay, I'm standing here. This is where I take my stand. But you come and you say to me, here's the law over your head. And you don't have Christ, and you don't have salvation until you've done this thing. And I give place by saying, okay, I'll go along with that thing. That's what giving place is. And what is that giving place? It's subjection. It's bondage. It's the denying of the liberty. So that to have acquiesced to the demand of the Judaizers, in this case, would have been for Paul and the whole church to say, you know, the way to that place in front of the throne of God where I may stand, that is through the law after all. And all of that thing about Christ, and all of that thing about being under grace, it doesn't really matter if Christ alone made that way for me or not. If I give place by subjection, I am saying, you know, I am under law. And salvation is a matter of law. And righteousness does come by the law. And Christ's death was stupid. It was in vain, according to the end of chapter 2. He should never have done that thing. What did he do that for? It didn't accomplish what I can do through the law. That's the answer of Paul to the Judaizers who would bring the free children of God into bondage by putting over them the law. And that always must be tested in the church of Jesus Christ there will always be that test for the church. You have the gospel in your pulpit. What will you do when the law comes? When a brother comes and says to you, "But you know, I have a law, and over your head is this law, and you don't have Christ unless you keep my law." That's the test. When the law comes, the law of man that says you don't have the gospel, you don't have the primary means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, unless you can fit yourself in these walls, and unless you can make it so that there's no broadcast of the minister's voice beyond these walls in this room. That's the Titus incident. And that's the test case. What will you do with the gospel? Will you say about it? No. We will not be bound. We will not have the arbitrary, carnal law of man put over our heads. And the worship of God turned into a carnal thing. And the preaching of the gospel limited by carnal things. The Lord brings the Titus incidents to the church to show the truth that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is liberty for the child of God. And if we, congregation, if we have gotten caught up in any such legalism, then repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are under, as your way to that place before Jehovah. And if any of us have been troubled, and our conscience is bound, so that we began to fear, I don't have Christ, I don't have His gospel, unless I meet all these laws, then let your heart be set free by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the way to the Father is Him and Him alone. Paul teaches with regard to the Titus incident that the significance of it is in verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. No less than the truth of the gospel was at stake. What would the church say when that gospel was made subject to the endless laws and requirements of man? To the endless laws and requirements of the law. What would the church say when the matter of salvation and the matter of the gospel was made subject to all those things? Paul says to the Galatians, if I had gone to Jerusalem with Titus and I had allowed Titus to be circumcised, there never would have been a second missionary journey. there never would have been anything for me to preach ever again. There would be no epistle to the Galatians to write to you. Because the fact would be that the Judaizers were right, as far as you're concerned, and that the Judaizers gave you good instruction, and that therefore your life, forever and ever, with the Judaizers, would have been the multiplication of laws over your head in order to get to heaven. I went to Jerusalem, and I took Titus with me there, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be declared and proclaimed, and the refusal to let Titus be compelled to be circumcised. And on the second missionary journey, the gospel continued with you. I brought it to you, and now in this epistle, I write it to you. And that too is the truth for the Church of Jesus Christ. The truth of God will endure forever. The truth will not depart from the earth. He will have His church, and He will cause His gospel to be proclaimed. When the church, in her Titus incidents, says we would have man above Christ, then the day will come when that truth of the gospel does not continue with her. You'll lose it. It won't be yours anymore. It will be someone else's. The significance of the Titus incident, therefore, shows us in whom this rot of legalism runs deep, being part of our very nature. The Titus incident shows us our utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy of God in Him according to His everlasting counsel to preserve His church and to continue the truth of His gospel in our midst. To God be the glory, upon whom we alone can depend. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts, apply it, that we may be encouraged by it, that the salvation and liberty of the children of God is not subject to the ordinances of men. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt forgive us all of our temptation to put ourselves under the ordinance of men and to give place by subjection. We beseech Thee, Father, for Thy mercy to forgive these sins, that Thou wilt keep us in the liberty of the children of Thee, our God.